In our study of the Gospel according to Luke, we've just come through the parable of the sower and the application of the parable that Jesus made to his disciples. The parable and its interpretation are recorded for us by Luke in chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. The application is recorded in verses 16 through 18, and we considered verses 16 through 18 in our sermon last Sunday morning. Today we come to the next section, in which we have a very interesting interaction between Jesus, his family, and those who were listening to him teach. Our text this morning is Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. I'm going to read these verses now, and then I'm going to pray and ask for God's help as we study his word. Please, if you would, follow along in your Bible as I read these verses aloud. Luke chapter 8, verse 19. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, "Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee." And he answered and said unto them, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." Amen. Let us pray and commit our time to the Lord. Father, thank you that we can gather in this very simple way. Thank you that this facility is available to us. Thank you that it meets all of our needs. Thank you that we've been able to greet one another this morning and enjoy fellowship. Thank you that we've been able to participate in worship and sing wonderful hymns and give of our substance to you. And as we continue to worship you through receiving your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be active in our midst. I pray that he would take the word that he has given us and help us to understand it. Father, I pray that we would have a fresh view of your Son, our Saviour, in whose name we make these requests. Amen. To begin with this morning, I want to ask and answer what to us is a fairly simple, straightforward question. And yet it is a question that a lot of people are confused about. A question that a lot of people give the wrong answer to. And because they do, we need to have a little digression from the main thought in our text. Now, the question is this: who were these brethren that came with Mary to speak to Jesus? Verse 19, then came to him his mother and his brethren. Now, we as evangelical Protestants read this and think, oh, these were Jesus' brothers. That seems to be the plain, natural sense of the text. Here is Jesus' mother and his younger brothers, other sons that Mary gave birth to. They've come to see Jesus. But this is not the answer that is given by the majority of people who call themselves Christians. There are approximately 1.2 billion Catholics in the world today, and perhaps as many as 300 million people who identify as Eastern Orthodox, whether that be Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox or one of a number of national Orthodox churches. Now, according to Catholic and Orthodox theology, Mary was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus. Catholics and Orthodox are bound to believe in what's called the perpetual virginity of Mary. I've put in your notes the relevant paragraph from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I quote, "The deepening of faith in the virginal motherhood led the Church to confess Mary's real and perpetual virginity, even in the act of giving birth to the Son of God made man. Christ's birth did not diminish his mother's virginal integrity, but sanctified it. And so the liturgy of the Church celebrates Mary as I Parthenos, the ever virgin." Now, why the perpetual virginity of Mary matters in Catholic theology is not so clear, at least not to me. In the beginning, this doctrine seems to have arisen for noble reasons. It was a way of protecting a belief in the virgin birth of Jesus. The idea seems to have been that if Mary had other children with Joseph after Jesus, then critics of Christianity could cast doubt upon Jesus' conception and birth. Who's to say Jesus wasn't really the son of Joseph if Mary had other children with Joseph? But that criticism is cancelled out if Mary had no other children, if she was a virgin all of her life. Now, this kind of apologetic thinking fed into the development of this belief, and it was also part of the exaltation of Mary that we see over the centuries. In the Middle Ages especially, Mary becomes more and more prominent in the Catholic economy of salvation and in the life and piety of the Church. Her perpetual virginity was viewed as her total consecration to God. She gave up a good thing, normal marital relations, for a better thing, complete devotion to God, or so the argument goes. The exaltation of Mary culminated in two important papal acts. The first in 1854, when Pope Pius IX dogmatically defined what is called the Immaculate Conception. And that's Mary's conception, not Jesus. Since 1854, it has been binding upon all Catholics to believe that Mary was conceived without the stain of original sin. In other words, she was not born a sinner. And then in 1950, Pope Pius XII dogmatically defined what is called the bodily assumption. He bound all Catholics to believe that Mary's body was taken up into heaven. Whether this occurred before or after her death, that question was left open. And so according to our Catholic friends, Mary is the Mother of God, born without original sin, ever a virgin, and bodily present in heaven, where she is the Mother of the Church, advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. A belief in the perpetual virginity of Mary naturally presents a challenge when Roman Catholics come to a passage like ours this morning, where there seems to be a rather clear-cut reference to Jesus' brothers, to other children that Mary had. You can't hold to the perpetual virginity of Mary and believe that she went on after Jesus' birth to have other children with her husband Joseph. And so Catholic theologians and apologists have had to come up with explanations for these brothers that are mentioned in the biblical text. And there are basically two lines of arguments that Catholics employ. The first, and probably the least used today, is that these brothers were Joseph's children by his first marriage. They say that Joseph was a widower when he married Mary, and he had children from his first marriage. So these were actually Jesus' stepbrothers. The argument goes that Mary married Joseph because women in ancient societies needed a male provider and protector. That was the basis of their union, and they both went into the marriage with the intent of remaining celibate, or they made a vow of celibacy after the Annunciation. That's one explanation for these brothers and sisters, as we'll see. The second and more fashionable argument these days is to say that these brothers were actually Jesus' cousins. And what Catholic apologists will do is go to a couple of other verses in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where the word brother is used to refer to a cousin-type relationship or an uncle-nephew-type relationship. And then they'll tie this in with a couple of references to another Mary who's mentioned in the New Testament and her sons. This other Mary, the wife of Cleopas, was probably a relative of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And they'll say that it's actually her children that are the brethren mentioned in our verse and in other places. You can find really well done videos on YouTube that will lay this argument out for you. The problem, of course, is that both of these arguments are at odds with the plain sense of the text of Scripture. I heard one theologian put it this way. Jesus doesn't say here in Luke chapter 8 verse 21, "My mother and my cousins are these which hear the word of God and do it." No, he says, "My brethren, my brothers." If the reference is to cousins or kinsmen, it is unusual phraseology and the significance of Jesus' words are diminished. Are we Jesus' relatives or are we his brothers? Furthermore, when the New Testament refers to cousins or relatives, it uses particular Greek words and not the word for brother. There are no examples in the New Testament where the Greek word for brother is used to refer to relatives. In fact, there are examples where you have the word for brother and the word for relative in the same sentence. Let me give you just one example. Luke chapter 14, verse 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen. Thy brethren, your brothers, and thy kinsmen, your relatives, including cousins, aunts, uncles, etc. There's a clear differentiation. There is simply no exegetical or linguistic basis in the New Testament for taking the word brethren in our passage as a reference to cousins, nor in any of the other verses where Jesus' biological brethren are mentioned. Rather than reading their doctrine out of the scriptures, our Catholic and Orthodox friends have started with a doctrine, they've started with a belief about Mary, and have had to try to find a basis for it in scripture. Or more particularly, they've had to try and find a way to explain texts of scripture that seem to be completely at odds with their belief about Mary. When you put the biblical data together, it's overwhelmingly clear that Mary had more children after Jesus with her husband Joseph. And I want to briefly walk through just three texts with you. Put the reference there in your notes. You can look them up if you like. But I'm going to move quite quickly. We're going to do some apologetics this morning. First of all, Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Said you can turn there if you like. You're probably familiar with the text. Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. What does the word till or until imply in verse 25? Joseph knew her not till Jesus was born. Well, it implies that after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary consummated their marriage. They engaged in normal marital relations, and that would explain Jesus' brothers and sisters that we meet in the Gospels. Now, the Catholic apologists will go to some other verses in the New Testament where the word until is used differently, and they'll show you that it doesn't always imply a change in condition, which is true. But in context here, it seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? One state of affairs remained until something happened, and then things changed. Now over, please, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Again, a very familiar text. Luke writes, and she, that's Mary, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Jesus is called Mary's firstborn son. Now, it is true that this term firstborn is sometimes used in the Bible to refer to rank or status. But the common meaning is to birth order. Jesus was the first son to be born to Mary. And what does that imply? What does Luke's choice of word suggest? Well, that Mary had other children. Why call Jesus Mary's firstborn if there wasn't at least a second? As one scholar puts it, the expression naturally means that she afterwards had other children, and we read of brothers and sisters of Jesus. And let's go finally to Matthew chapter 13, if you'd like to turn back there. Matthew chapter 13, looking at verses 54 and to 56. Matthew 13, 54. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? This was the response to Jesus' teaching in the synagogue at Nazareth, and the text doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. The people in the synagogue were astounded at what they heard because they believed that Jesus was the son of Joseph, the carpenter, that he was the son of Mary, and then four names are given. Jesus' brethren, and then his sisters are mentioned too. Jesus had little sisters, like some of you do. Now, to suggest that these are references to relatives or cousins doesn't fit the context nor the terminology. If the citizens of Nazareth meant cousins or kinsmen, why not say cousins or kinsmen? If for argument's sake we were to grant that the word brethren here refers to cousins, what about the word sisters? I mean, are these female cousins? Is that what Matthew meant when he recorded this event? The people of Nazareth were referring to Joseph, Mary and Jesus' male and female cousins. If the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. And the reference is clearly to Jesus' biological brothers and sisters, the other children that Mary had. There is no biblical basis for a belief in the perpetual virginity of Mary. In fact, such a belief is anti-scriptural, and this is a subject for another day, but I think this doctrine has fueled some of the mixed up ideas about women, sex and marriage that have plagued Catholic theology for centuries. So, who were these brethren in our text who came with Mary to speak with Jesus? Well, they were Jesus' brothers, sons of Mary and Joseph. Perhaps the ones named in Matthew's Gospel, James, Joseph, Simon and Judas. And that brings us this morning to a second question. Why did they want to see Jesus? If this was just a normal family catch-up, if this was just a kind of casual drop-in, then I'm not sure that Luke would have recorded it. This appears to have been something unusual, something out of the ordinary. And I think we can draw this conclusion because all three synoptic gospels record this event. We have an account in Matthew, Mark and Luke. And it's in Mark's account that we have the likely answer to this question. So please, if you would, turn over to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. In this chapter, we see Jesus become incredibly popular and sought after, primarily because of the miracles he performed. In verses 7 and 8, we're told that people came from all over the region to see him, and even from places beyond the region, beyond Galilee and Judea. It was at this point that Jesus withdrew for a time. He went up a mountain and chose his 12 disciples. And then when he came down, the multitudes again flocked to him. Look, please, at verse 20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they, that's Jesus and the 12, could not so much as eat bread. The multitude was pressing in on Jesus. You can imagine all of the desperate people wanting Jesus to heal them. Or heal their loved one. There were so many to help. There wasn't even time to sit down and have a bite to eat. Then notice, if you would, verse 21. When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And Jesus' friends, perhaps those he'd grown up with in Nazareth, they were concerned about him. They heard about a man overwhelmed, a man enveloped by desperate people, all wanting him to do something for them. And when they heard that he continued to minister to the multitudes, he just kept going. One person after another, healings, words of sympathy and encouragement, prayers and blessings. These friends thought to themselves, our friend is crazy. He's pushing himself too hard. He can't keep this up. We've got to do something. We've got to extricate him from the crowd so he can have a rest and have something to eat and maybe reconsider what he's doing. There is no indication in the text that Jesus' friends managed to reach him and drag him away from the crowds. The next thing Mark records is Jesus' interaction with some scribes from Jerusalem. And they had a very dim view of Jesus. In their scholarly and religious opinion, Jesus performed miracles by the power of the devil. Verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils." Jesus responded to their charge. We won't go into what he said this morning. And then we read this in verses 31 through 35, if you want to look there. "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." This is Mark's account of what we have in our text in Luke chapter 8. Mark gives us an extended version. Luke gives us more of a summary. Mary and Jesus' brothers came to him and they wanted to speak to him. Now notice that this happened after his friends were concerned about him and tried to get him away from the crowd. And after the heavyweight religious leaders from Jerusalem accused Jesus of being on the side of Satan. Do you think his mother and his brothers were a bit worried? Might it be that Jesus' friends went and found Mary and told her what was happening and shared their concerns? Do you think Mary might have been a bit disturbed when her son was accused by important people of working for the devil? When you put all this together, I think it answers the why question. This was the Jesus family intervention. They came because they were concerned for his welfare. They were worried about what he was doing and what he'd gotten himself into. The Bible scholar William Hendrickson explains it this way. I've put the quote in the outline for you. It is probable that Mark 3, 21 and 22 sheds some light on this question. If so, then the most charitable and probably also the most natural explanation would be that disturbing remarks about Jesus, for example, that his opponents regarded him as being demon-possessed and that even his friends thought he was out of his mind, had induced Mary and Jesus' brothers, out of natural affection and concern, to try to remove him from the public eye and to provide for him a haven of rest and refreshment. We can understand a mother's love, can't we? We can appreciate Mary's motives if this is, in fact, how it transpired. Oh, my dear son, he's got himself in over his head. We better do something. There is, however, a less charitable explanation. It still sees this as a kind of family intervention, but for different reasons. For time's sake, we won't go there, but in John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, we're told that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. And there is a degree of sarcasm, even hostility, in what they said to him. Now, it's evident that after the resurrection, his brothers did believe. They did believe he was the Messiah, the Son of God. We're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus' brothers were among the 120 disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. James and Jude, who gave us books in our New Testament, were both Jesus' brothers. But prior to his resurrection, they didn't believe, and perhaps that's what was behind the intervention here in our text. His brothers wanted to take Jesus aside and talk him out of what he was doing. They wanted to shut his ministry down. You know, who do you think you are? You know, you're not the Messiah. You're just a boy from Nazareth like us. Stop this nonsense and come home. Whether it was loving concern for Jesus' well-being, Or unbelief that was motivating them, Mary and his brothers came to speak to Jesus. And that brings us to a third and final question. What do we make of Jesus' response? Reading again from Luke chapter 8 and verse 20. "And it was told him by certain which said, Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. And he answered and said unto them, My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. I think we can understand Jesus' response in three ways, and with these we'll close. First of all, it was a statement of determination. This was Jesus saying that he would not be swayed from doing the work his Father had sent him to do. There would be no diverting from the path. There would be no interference. He would not even allow the well-meant actions of his family to take him away from doing his Father's will. Jesus was where he ought to have been, doing the things he was supposed to be doing, and he would not be distracted. It's as if he was saying, these people, the ones listening to me teach, my disciples, they have the claim on my time now. These people are important. These are the ones I'm here to invest myself in. These are my family, and you're not going to take me from them. Imagine if Jesus had heard that his mother and brothers were there to speak with him, and he stopped what he was doing. He left his disciples, he left the others who were listening, and he went over to his family, and they expressed their concerns and managed to convince him to come home to Nazareth for a while. And then imagine Jesus stayed in Nazareth for a couple of weeks and eventually decided to take a sabbatical from the whole Messiah business. And imagine that during his sabbatical he concluded that he really wasn't up to being the Messiah, and he decided to go back into carpentry and just live a quiet life in obscurity in Nazareth. Of course, this sounds ridiculous, but it reinforces the point. Jesus was determined to finish the work his Father had for him. And as a consequence, we are blessed. He went all the way to the cross so that he might become our Saviour. Now, I'm glad he said what he did here in our text. I'm glad he wasn't distracted. I'm glad he wasn't drawn away. I'm glad he responded in this fashion. This was a statement of determination. And then secondly, it was a statement of identification. Who belongs to Jesus' family? Who are brothers and sisters to the Son of God? Who are the children of God? Who can call God Father? It's not everybody. Not everyone has the right to pray the Our Father. What did Jesus say? My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. It's not about physical descent. It's not about religious rituals. It's not about trying to be a good person. This is where many of the Jews in Jesus' day got it wrong, and so do many people today. You know, I'm one of God's children because I was baptized as a baby, or I have some family connection to the church, or I try to be a good person. That's not it. It's about hearing the word of God and doing it. That's what characterizes a child of God. It's the people who do this who are part of Jesus' family. It's very simple. And the first and preeminent thing the word of God calls us to do is repent and believe. This was the message of Jesus from the very beginning. Mark chapter 1 verses 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, that is those who received him as the Lord, as the Son of God, the Messiah, as many as received him, to them gave he power, that is he gave them the right, the privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John chapter 1 verses 11 and 12. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 3 verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. If we claim this for ourselves, if we profess to be the children of God, the question is, are we recognizable as such? My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. So do we. That's the challenge for us in our text this morning. Paul expressed it like this to the Christians in the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 5 verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk, live, think, behave, speak as children of light. Hear the word of God and do it. This was a statement of determination, a statement of identification, and then finally it was a statement of invitation. Now, I wonder if you've ever seen a family in the news or perhaps a family at some social or sporting event and you've thought to yourself, boy, I'm glad I don't belong to that family. They've got issues. Maybe you've wishfully thought this about your own family. I certainly hope not. But then perhaps you've seen a family in some setting and you've thought to yourself, man, I'd love to be a part of that family. And you thought that way because it was so evident that they love each other, they get on well together, they support each other. You know, every person in that family was flourishing. Now, if there was ever a family that you wanted to be part of, then surely it's Jesus' family, the family of God. In the family of God, there is love that you won't find anywhere else. Perfect love. Everlasting love. It's a family in which our deepest needs are met. A family in which we find forgiveness and rest and true satisfaction. It's a family in which relationships go on beyond the grave. In fact, these relationships only get better when we move from this life into eternity. Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. Here, Jesus was saying that you and I, we can belong to this family. We can be the children of God. There is an invitation. Hear the word of God and do it. Hear the word of God and believe. Acknowledge your sin. Admit your guilt before a holy God and believe in his Son, Jesus. Receive Jesus as the Lord, the Son of God. Receive him. Trust in him as your one and only Saviour and become part of his family. My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. I hope you can say that with me this morning. Amen.